Love that song. We are continuing in our series, Grace Under Pressure, and we're getting close to the end. So we're in 2 Peter now, and we've been studying this all summer. This is part 7 today, as we've been working through 1 and 2 Peter. And to recap a little about where we've been and why we're doing this series is, remember, Peter is writing at a time of increased persecution for the church. And at a time when you have a Roman Empire that has fallen pretty deeply into decadence and sinfulness, and a church that is coming under increasing pressure and persecution. So in other words, a lot like today. And 1 Peter was written, he said, to tell us what the true grace of God was and encourage us to stand in it. And now we've moved into 2 Peter. And yet the theme is very much the same, even though the approach is slightly different. The theme is still very much the same of how does the church survive under this pressure. In fact, if you look at verse 18 of 2 Peter 3, the last verse of his book, his letter, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So again, he's talking about grace. And this is grace that is under pressure. We've talked about the fact that even our idea of grace is under pressure because oftentimes we don't deal with grace. I talked to a young man, a camper this past week that attends a church very much, pretty much identical to Bean's Corner in its culture and theology and everything else. Very healthy church. And yet him, like most of us, was struggling with the concept of grace because he's so tied into the idea of I have to be good, and if I'm good, God will be happy with me, and if I'm bad, God will be upset with me, which of course now you are earning God's love and favor or discerning it, and you're not operating in grace, which is unmerited favor. We start trying to merit things as opposed to let God work through us. So first we talked about what is our true identity, and our true identity is someone who has received mercy. And that we really, man, we have to live in, what is my identity? I am someone who has received mercy. I had not received mercy. I've received mercy. I'm a recipient of that which I did not deserve, and that which I have deserved has been taken away. Then we talked about the fact that our faith is in the person of Christ, not in the ideology of Christ. That too often we start operating in ideology. Accept this set of beliefs and you'll be okay. Except that set of beliefs is accepted by Satan and his demons because they know that it was true. So it's not about accepting the factual evidence for salvation. It is becoming connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And so often we have turned it into ideology, not about Jesus. We connect ourselves to Jesus by dying to self, allowing him, because he died for us first, we lay down our life for him. We are forgiven because of his work, not ours. And we are saved by accepting his free gift of salvation and forgiveness. And so then we continue to lay down our lives and not live by our own rights. In fact, we even look to suffer in the flesh for the eternal purpose. We realize that we're not here to live in our bodies. We're not here to live for right now, but for the eternal purpose. And then we saw that as we do that, and as things go on, that it's going to get tough. And Peter said, don't be surprised when it's tough. And we talked about the fact that you go on Facebook today, and there's a lot of Christians who seem very surprised that it's tough. And they mourn and get all upset and exercised over the fact that, oh, it's just getting really hard to be a Christian. Peter said, don't be surprised as if that's something weird. That's normal. That's how it's supposed to be. And then last week, we talked about the power to live comes through, again, knowing Jesus and being forgiven, not trying harder. As I sat and talked to this young man, and I said, what do you need to do to grow as a Christian and get closer to God? Actually, that's not how I asked the question, because that would have been a trap. What I said was, how do you get closer to God? And he began to give me a list of things to do. And I said, so, if I do those things, that will make me closer to God. He goes,
Well, no. I said, well, you just said, how do I get closer to God? And you gave me a list of things to do. And then I say, if I do them, will it work? And you said, no. What? He goes, well, I said, yeah.
We try to get closer to God by starting on the outside and bringing ourselves closer. And I used the example with him. I said, all right. I said, if my wife's upset with me because I hurt her feelings or something,
and I say, okay, well, I need to do something so she won't be mad at me anymore. So I'll wash the dishes and bring her flowers. And that fixes it, right? He goes, well, no. I said, that doesn't fix it? Well, no, you got to deal with, you probably need to go apologize to her. I said, and then bring her flowers? He goes, yeah, then you can bring her flowers.
I never bring my wife flowers. I'm awful.
But we want with God, we say, I'll do these things, and then God will be happy. But God interacts with us through grace. And so we begin with the right relationship. And the only way to draw close to God is to confess. Confess. There is no human effort that you can exercise that makes God go, hey, you're doing a great job. Attaboy. Instead, we confess. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's not about making up for it by doing works, but when we're right with God, then power to live flows out of that. And now we are motivated to live for him because we're right with him. We do not live for him to try to get close to him, because you cannot work your way towards God. You can only accept his work for you. So that's where we've been. Now, I'm on Facebook. And Facebook, there are days that, oh my word, it wants to just destroy you, right? There's a lot of great things, and it helps me stay connected to my kids and to my family and things like that, and I love it. But boy, you see a lot of, especially now political season, woo, boy, there's a lot on there. And there's a lot on there that just isn't true. And you see things, and there are times when I just have to, like, close it and walk away because I want to respond, but I'm just going to make matters worse. Because I'm sitting there going, that's not true. And what really drives me crazy is when the thing that is not true has been posted by a believer. Sometimes even a pastor. And I'm like, oh boy. But that highlights where we're going today in our series. Because Peter is talking about living in a culture that is a non-Christian culture and living as a church. And we have talked up until now about the kind of the inward temptations of trying to live by being good as opposed to being God's, by following rules as opposed to following Christ. We've talked about understanding that power doesn't come from trying harder, but from allowing his love to fill us more fully. But there's another danger. And that danger comes from being pulled away by the culture, not just through sin. And that's what we're going to deal with in our next passage today. So let's pray. Father, as we hear from Peter again, as we hear your words that you gave to Peter and that you've preserved so that today we could study them and learn as you communicate these into our own hearts and lives, help us to examine ourselves and safeguard ourselves as individuals and as your church for what you have revealed and what you are calling us to, so that we might truly stay in you and in your truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished last time in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. So we begin a new paragraph in chapter 1, verse 12. And he had finished last week with saying, Here's what you need for dealing with living in the spirit, not in the flesh. And remember, we said it's not about greater effort. And he said, rather, make certain about his calling and choosing you. That you start with making sure of your vertical relationship, which means confession, and laying down your life, saying, it's not about me, it's about you. And then it flows out, and you can practice all the other things that it listed in verses 5, 6, and 7.
But he says, it's not about trying harder to do those things. You've got to start with, if you don't have those things in your life, making certain of your relationship with God. So then in verse 12, he says, therefore, since you've got to be sure of your calling, sure of your forgiveness, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I know I'm about to die, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to remind you to hold on to the truth. And I will also, verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I'm working to really get them so you'll remember them when I'm gone. What? Remember what? Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's referring to the transfiguration, when Jesus was revealed in glory. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the first thing he says is, now as you are going to make certain of your calling, make certain of your choosing, make certain that you are in right relationship with God by his work, he says, now here's the first thing you got to remember. This stuff's true. We didn't make this stuff up. These are not cleverly devised tales that we wrote up to try to get some followers. And he says, and by the way, and then when you come to understand them, it's not about how you interpret them. It's not about human will. It's about what God is saying. And this is so important because so often the world treats Christianity as another ideology among many ideologies. And sometimes Christians fall into that. Well, you know, there's just a lot of different belief systems and you've got to study them all. No. You say, well, don't they all say that? Yes, but for different reasons. But there is a uniqueness with the Scriptures because this is not a bunch of men that mused about God. This is over thousands of years, different authors from different walks of life, all who shared a common revelation and a common understanding of the truth. It's a hard life sometimes. A common understanding of the truth. This was not man trying to come up with some cool teachings about God. This is God saying, here's what I want to tell you. And if you look at the other teachings out there, they are men going, let me tell you about what I have discovered about God. Not God saying, here's who I am. Here's who I am. So we have a revelation from God, God revealing himself, not merely man saying, hey, here's some random thoughts about what it means to be a good person or to follow God. And we'll come back to this idea a little bit later this morning about this idea of not cleverly devised tales. Chapter 2, verse 1 through the first part of verse 10 is the next paragraph, and it goes with this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There's a lot in here, but let's just unpack it. First, he says that false teachers have arisen in the past and are going to arise among us that will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And this is when made me think of Facebook. Because what we have to notice here is the destructive heresies are introduced secretly. So often, I think, we have this idea of we're going to see heresy coming a mile away. It's going to be so painfully obvious. Somebody's going to show up and say, you shouldn't follow Jesus. And you'll go, hey, I think that's wrong. Good call. That's not really a secret heresy. A secret heresy is something that looks fine. The heresy is hidden. It's a secret. So you'll listen to the teaching and go, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good, because all it's doing is it's introducing a secret. It's introducing something. It's a landmine. You can't see it. The ground looks safe to walk on, but at some point, something's going to go really bad here. And that leads to the second part of it, verse 2, many will follow. So this is a secret. It's a secret heresy introduced among the people of God. This is written to the church. He says, they will be among you. So this is not some guy who comes up from outside and tries to pull you out of the church. This is coming from within our understanding of the body of Christ. And he teaches something that's secretly heretical. It's secretly pulling you away from the truth, and many are going to follow. So whoever this guy or gal is has got followers. It's popular. In other words, lots of shares on Facebook. And because of that, it says the way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth will be misrepresented. And then it gives a couple other hints. Verse 3, and in their greed, these false teachers, they will exploit you with false words. So what are they looking for? There's a greed here. And of course, greed immediately makes me think of money. Now, it may be more than just money. It might be fame as well. But in their greed, in their hunger, they're exploiting their followers. They're exploiting people with their false words. And I know some, and if this offends you, I was going to say I'm sorry, but really I'm not. But Osteen is one of these guys, just so you know. You say, well, he just seems like such a nice man. Well, of course he's a nice man. But he's teaching heresy like you can't believe. Because he has said that how you deal with sin is to think better thoughts. And the only way to deal with sin is confession before Christ. And the minute you say there is any other way to deal with sin than Jesus, that is a heresy. But he tosses Jesus in there plenty. So it's secret. First time I listened to him, I'm like, ah, that doesn't sound too bad. But I've watched over time, and it's destructive, and there are other teachers a lot like him. And we need to be careful, because there are these things that come out, and they sound good. And you can say, yeah, but they said this. Yes, they did. Because you just want them to be painfully obvious. You want them to be just so far out there that you can say, oh man, there's nothing good about them. But it says, no, these came up among you, and they have a secret heresy. It's a secret thing to bring you away from the truth. Some of you were here a few years ago when I played video of both Osteen and Joyce Meyer teaching heretical things right in the midst of other scriptural teaching that was correct, including Osteen on Oprah when someone says, "What do I do if I am lost?" And the answer was, "Tell yourself, I am found." And that is the, I mean, what are you doing? You are condemning a person to hell as a minister of the gospel, and therefore you are not a minister of the gospel. In your greed, you are exploiting with false words. He says, "Well, I don't like to talk about that part of it because it makes people feel bad." So we have to be careful, because there are going to be things that will appear and we'll look at them and say, "That sounds pretty good." And that's what Peter is warning the church, because as things are going on, there are all these teachers arising and they were trying to draw people off, but it wasn't obvious. It wasn't obvious. And that's why he says, "Many will follow." Now notice what they're following. We skipped over this. Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality." Now, we read that, and because we're good North American, Puritan-backed Christians that came out of, our ancestors were Puritans, so anytime we see anything, sensuality, we think, "Oh, it's that demon sex." But sensuality means to live by your senses. Now, especially young men, your senses oftentimes involve sex, all right? So fair enough. But we're living by our senses, what feels right. What feels good. And the problem is, the gospel says, if anyone comes after me, step one, you must deny yourself. Step two, pick up your cross, instrument of death, and then follow me. When I come to Jesus, I can no longer live for me. We've talked about this. So what do? They will follow their sensuality. Go with what feels good. That's why Osteen drives me crazy, because his message, drawn from the scripture, is God just wants to give you so many good things. He just wants good things, good things, good things, good things, good things. And man, if you aren't having good things, then you need to work on getting good things and get yourself right so you have good things. And that feels great. I mean, that's what I want to hear. If I'm going through bad financial times, what I want to hear, that God just wants to fix that. And just give me good times. If I'm sick, God wants to make me healthy. And if I'm poor, God wants to help me through that. And all these things. And you say, well, aren't there verses to that? To a point, yes. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's why the gospel actually doesn't promise freedom to slaves on earth. It says slaves be loyal slaves. But imagine the message. Oh, slaves here. God wants to set you free. And your master, if you're not free yet, then you... But the message of the gospel is, if you're not free, then, man, you ought to be an awesome slave. That doesn't make me feel better. That makes me actually feel worse, because my master is unreasonable, especially if your master is unreasonable. Oh. But aren't I supposed to be happy? No. But many will follow their sensuality. Their appeal to what feels good. Now, note, so then the rest of that whole section there, from verses 4 through 9, or 10a, is all saying, and God knows how to deal with these people, and he's going to. And he goes back and gives his long history of how God deals with people like that. God knows how to deal with them, and he's going to. But then he further reveals what the danger is here, in the second half of verse 10 through verse 16. Daring, self-willed. In other words, they are doing their own thing. Bravely, daring. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So these guys are not afraid to have a lot to say about powers, demons, angelic majesties.
And if you look at a lot of the teaching that goes that way, there's a whole lot of kicking the devil's butt. And it gets big into spiritual warfare in a way of you're just going to kick them out. And everything is started to put in terms of that. And it says, and they are not afraid to do that. Now, angels who know better don't, says. Angels that know better don't, but they're not afraid of this. Verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. He says, these guys are incredibly arrogant regarding spiritual forces. Because that, again, feels good. He says, but that's stupid. It is their pleasure to revel, to celebrate in the daytime, eyes full of adultery. What's that? Is it talking about that they're all cheating on their spouses? No. It's talking about spiritual adultery, where you are in love with something other than God. And then verse 15, it says they followed Balaam. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, Balaam's a pretty simple, straightforward reference. Balaam has two big things that he's known for. One, as somebody who had been given the gift of prophecy and could prophesize, he used his gift as a means of supporting himself. There's a difference between if you use your gift and God supports you through it. It's another when you use your gift so that you can make money. That's what Balaam did. Prophet for hire. He wasn't, I want to speak God's word. He's like, if you need a word from God, you let me know what you want and pay me for it, and I'll do it. And he waited till the check cleared before he would do it. Because he wasn't trying to serve the Lord, he was serving him. He says, I've got this prophetic gift. Oh, check cleared, sure. Now, what did you want me to say? And famously, when a guy hired him and said, actually, we've got these Hebrews wandering through town, and they're kind of a problem. Could you curse these Hebrews? Balaam went, yep, check cleared, we'll do it. And he got up, and God said, not today, buddy. And Balaam opened his mouth to proclaim the curse and went, you will be blessed, and nobody will ever beat you. And the guy went, that's not what I paid for. Balaam said, I'm really sorry, I don't know what happened. Let me try again. You will have success wherever you go and beat everybody else. That is definitely not what I paid you for. God wouldn't let him do it. So then Balaam, because he couldn't in this case prophesy against God's people because God wouldn't let him, even though that's what he'd always done before, misusing his gift for his prophet. So then Balaam did the other thing he's known for. Because Balak, the guy who had hired him, said, all right, what are you going to do? You just bless them. You just, the wrong prophecy, dude. And Balak's pretty superstitious. He's like, so that counts, right? Because, it was going to count when you cursed them. You blessed them. Now I'm stuck. Now how do I beat them? You just blessed them. Balaam says, here's what you do. All right, I can't curse them. God will not let me curse them. So here's how you get them. Become friends with them. Become friends with them. Marry into them and draw them away through friendship and cultural contamination. And that worked. So these people trip us up. These people, they are first and foremost using spiritual things to enrich themselves. And then they are also, like Balaam, pulling us into a culture that corrupts. Pulling us into a culture, and what is the culture about? Me! I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be fulfilled. I deserve to go with what makes me happy. And so tripping them up culturally as well. Live in our consumer culture. Enjoy our consumer culture. Indulge. That's what Balaam brought. And he says, they're like this. And they're all about it. You notice that most of these teachers have been under investigation by the government because they're playing fast and loose with the money. If you ever study the life of Billy Graham, a lot of people don't like Billy Graham, and he's made his own mistakes different times. But I'll tell you what that man hasn't done is he has not tried to ever do it for himself, but for a love of the gospel. And maybe he's made other mistakes, but he has used his gift for the love of the gospel. So you know how Billy Graham would get to a lot of his things? They'd pick him up in a car, and he'd sleep in the back seat. And I don't mean a town car. I mean like somebody's old just... And he was very, very careful with his money and never lived off it himself. These guys are not in it for the right reasons. Verse 17 talks about the result of them. 17 through 22. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to the wallowing of the mire. Now, sometimes our North American Christianity has struggled with this verse because it sounds suspiciously like they lost their salvation, and yet we know from other passages that you can't lose your salvation. What is it referring to here? The big trick is understanding what he's talking about of coming to the knowledge. They have come to know, understand, agree with the truth. Just like the demons. If you talk to a demon, hey, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? I'll say, yeah, I watched it. They know it. They have the true knowledge. They know what's true. But they have not surrendered to it. They have not put their faith in it, but they have acknowledged it. It says these guys have come to know the truth. They have been enlightened. They've come to understand what they need to understand. Osteen gets it. As far as he knows the truth, his dad was a pastor. He preaches out of the Bible. He knows his word. It says, but having known that, knowing the way, but then instead of embracing dying to self and allowing God to save you, instead they have turned to making it about me. And he says at that point, they're springs without water. In other words, you drink and you don't, you're thirst. The thirst, like the woman at the well who is thirsty for something else in her life, it doesn't work. Says they promise freedom, but they're actually slaves because it's about them. They're still slaves to the system. Slaves to, I need to get and have and not die to self, but live for self. It'd have been better if they just never got it, rather than to understand it and then turn away. So these are not losing their salvation. They were the ones who one day will say, but Lord, Lord, I did this and that and this and that, and I did third world projects, and I cast out demons in your name, and I did all these things. And you say, yeah, but I never knew you. You knew about me, and I never knew you. Because salvation is not simply mentally believing in the facts of Jesus. Salvation is surrender to him.
accepting his gift of forgiveness of his life in place of yours. When you say, I would like a little bit of Jesus, but I'm keeping my life for me. Then that's the book of James. Faith, that faith without the giving up is dead, being by itself. And these guys, but what they do, and this is, I think, why Peter comes out so strongly against them, is by their message, which contains truth, contains knowledge, but is not fundamentally about a surrender to the gospel, it masks the symptoms of lostness. It masks the systems of lostness with an easy religion. And people actually feel better. And here's why you feel better. I just saw this. I've been referring to a camp. A Christian song guy, a Christian recording artist, recently came out as gay. Left his wife and kids. And, of course, you know there was a whole community that has celebrated him for this. He said, well, I'm finally true to myself. I've been fighting myself for too long. I've been living a lie, blah, 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 blah. People went, oh, it's so good. He's now, oh, you know, he you shouldn't lie, and he was living a lie. And he goes, I have never felt more free. And people see, oh, well, that's proof of God's behind this because he feels so free. Well, of course he feels free. Because for years his flesh was longing for something that he shouldn't have. Just like my flesh longs for stuff it shouldn't have. And then when you finally, and if you constantly deny your flesh what it shouldn't have, you're going to experience unhappiness and conflict. Why? Because your flesh is like, but I want it, but I want it, but I want it, but I want it. No, but I want it. I mean, it's like having a 2-year-old in you, right? If you have a 2-year-old who you keep saying no to, you have an unhappy 2-year-old. And if you want the 2-year-old to stop being unhappy, just give them whatever they want. And the conflict goes away. And that is not called good parenting. Just so you know. Because 2-year-old who gets whatever they want all the time, this is going to go bad at some point. You say, oh, my kid is always happy. Why? Because I never tell them no. Really? Do you want to babysit? Not really. Oh, boy. Can I have a nuclear missile? That's a tough one, huh? I think we're going to have our first no. It's probably kind of late in the game to do no, isn't it? I have to say no to my flesh. He avoided the conflict. So he encounters a Christianity that says, you need to just be true to yourself. God just loves you no matter what, which is true. There's the truth. But therefore, because God loves you no matter what, you can just live for you. That's a lie. And so he embraces that heretical teaching, and suddenly he feels better. Why? Because his flesh is no longer being denied. He feels a tremendous sense of relief. And he goes, ah, oh, here's God. Yeah, but now it's not the God of the Bible. Now it's the God of you. Because now you are sacrificing your family for your happiness. You are sacrificing the truth for a lie. And at some point, this is going to leave you very unsatisfied because you cannot find satisfaction in this world. Not long term. I shared this last week with the campers. You ever think about, and maybe we've talked about it before, the first temptation of Jesus? What was the first temptation? Bread. That evil, sinful desire that we all have. Unless you have like celiac or gluten-free, and then it really is bad. Why was the first temptation bread? Because Jesus is really hungry. After 40 days, if you offered me bread, I'd eat it. I'd probably even eat a vegetable. Jesus is starving. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, and the devil says, how about a loaf of bread? And by the way, you can study your Bible till you're blue in the face. You will not find any commandments against bread. There is not a thou shalt not eat bread in the desert. There's nothing there. So you say, Jesus wouldn't have even been sinning by doing that. Except what was the temptation? Indulge what you feel over God. It's not even sinful. But go with what your body demands. And Jesus answers, bread is not the most important thing, but the word of God. The first temptation was simply do what your body wants. And by the way, not a sin.
But Jesus understood this was not about conducting sin. This was about the fact that I do not live according to my flesh. Because if I give in this very non-sinful way, I am now not following the way of the gospel, which says I deny myself. And so he says, no, I will not make bread. That's what they do. So, what's our application? We're done. We do not believe in a clever tale of man's invention. And actually, if you think about it, the message of the gospel is totally opposite of what a clever tale of man would entail. Because it says, you have to give up everything. By the way, that won't earn you a bit. You are made righteous and therefore cannot become righteous because you already are. You were loved before you were a follower. God will move first and do all the work. And God will give you tremendous freedom. Just don't use any of it for yourself. Who would come up with that? There's not one other system that goes there. Every other system invests in you. Why do people even want to fly planes into buildings and kill? Because this will earn me something. I need to be good and I will earn something. And Peter says, what we trust in is not some clever tale that someone made up. We have the truth. We need to take the word and the truth seriously, and we need to beware of those who will seek to pull us away into living for ourselves, into not denying the flesh, into not suffering, into not abandoning the fact that this world is not why we're here. The things of this world are passing away. Because in our day and age and in our culture, there are going to be many things that will cross your path, cross your Facebook feed, cross magazines that will be secretly destructive heresies. Beware. They will be popular. They will be self-centered, not Christ-centered, but they will talk about Jesus a ton. They will be for profit. They will be arrogant spiritually, promising great spiritual power for yourself. And they will not be centered on Jesus. That is the greatest threat to the gospel of grace, and one that we need to be careful of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your warnings today. Lord, we know that there are many things that come through that really have the ring of truth. And sometimes we are not discerning. Sometimes we are not careful because we spot truth and we decide that must all be okay. Help us to be very careful to really know your word and to know that the essence of the gospel is not me. You didn't die simply to save me. You died to make me yours. You died that I might be a people for your possession. You came that I might have life, but that life would be in you. And the abundant life you have promised is an abundantly spiritual life that sometimes will give me abundance on earth and sometimes won't, but that will in all cases be centered on you. And Lord, yes, sometimes you will provide for my material needs, and sometimes you will bless me materially. And even then, that is never so that I might live a life of ease, but rather that I might have more to lay down at your feet and see used to bring others out of darkness into light. So Lord, help us never to confuse the gospel of laying down our lives with the gospel of you just pouring blessings on us for us, where we're subtly redirected onto ourselves and not onto you. May we guard hearts that are all of us too easy to feel better when our flesh is taken good care of. When we want to feel good about ourselves and therefore do all the different things that maybe are good to do, but not for those reasons. Help us to remember you in the desert offered bread. There's nothing wrong with it other than it indulged your flesh. And put us on guard as individuals and as your church. Thank you for the opportunities you're laying before us. We live in a world
that is in trouble. We live in a county that's in trouble with drugs, lostness, people living for themselves and trying to find their own way. May we be markedly different. May we stand apart, not by our moral superiority, but by our wholehearted focus not on ourselves. Thank you, Father, for your word today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.